Well, first Sunday in Advent, and you saw from the reading, we're dealing with love. Love, love, love is all you need. Fun times. You will wake up and be happy. Yes. As soon as I turned it off, it decided to be happy. There we go. We're dealing with the passage out of 2 Samuel today. And this is that passage where David gets this promise. It's called, literally called the Davidic Covenant is how people refer to it. But it's interesting how it comes back, or how it comes about, and how it conveys the love of God. And it all starts with David getting a bright idea. The one thing that's really interesting, well, there's a lot of interesting things about humans, but the thing that is really interesting about us is how we get it into our heads every now and again that we're going to do something which will impress God. Right? Ever get to that point? Like, God will love me because I am so awesome, right? This is the idea that we get, right? And this, I think, is what happens here in 2 Samuel. David becomes secure in his kingdom. He is free at this moment in time from oppression, from enemies, both domestic and foreign. And he decides one day that, hey, I'm going to do something nice for the Lord. Right? I think this is a sincere belief. He's like, look, I'm all settled. I got a palace. Looks over. He sees the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in a tent. Let me do something nice for you, Lord. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, this is what's kind of going on here. Now, Nathan, he's got a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan is, he's as impressed with David's idea as David is. He doesn't even, you get the interesting thing here is David goes, you know, I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan, the prophet, doesn't go talk to the Lord. He just goes, do whatever you want. The Lord's with you. I mean, he's enamored with the concept, right? Because he figures whatever David wants, David's going to do. God's been with him to this point. He'll take him to wherever else he wants to go. And all of a sudden that night, God changes the plans, and he takes everybody on a detour. And we find out that the Lord is he's not only not impressed with David's idea, you get the distinct impression that the Lord is a little bit put out by this idea that David's going to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And why is he upset? Well, he kind of goes through a little short history of Israel. From the time they came out of Egypt, all the way through the time where they entered the land, and all the time that they had those temporary leaders called judges who ruled over Israel, God looks at me and goes, did I ever say to any one of them, hey, why haven't you built me a house made of cedar? Cedar's actually really kind of cool. The Lord's got good taste. But so that's like, why have you? He's like, no, I've never said that. And it says, it put it as a question in the translation we read today. Are you going to build me a house? It's a little more direct. It's like, you're going to build me a house? I mean, it's really kind of that. He's a little bit ticked. And really what happens is the Lord said, I've lived as a tent. He's very specific. Everywhere the Israelites have gone, I've traveled in this tent with them. And through all the time that they've been in the land, he continued and remained in that tent. And there was kind of a witness here. A reminder that, yep, you're in the land, but you have to remember you came into this land from somewhere else. And when you did, you were strangers. This is that constant reminder to them of the idea of temporary residence, which is a very strong impulse and kind of cultural memory among our Jewish cousins. And this is very important. So I have no doubt that David's belief was absolutely sincere, that he wanted to do something that was very good, that would honor the Lord. And yet, here's the thing. There actually was a dark side to the impulse. If David builds this temple, he would suddenly have an unassailable image or symbol of his power, of his authority, and of the divine protection he enjoyed. It becomes a political symbol, basically of him telling everybody around, foreign and domestic, mess with me and you better watch out. In other words, when David is building this temple, I honestly believe he wanted to honor the Lord. But there is this back current going on here that the Lord seems to pick up on of real politic or of human political games. And the Lord decides, and basically through Nathan, tells the king, I will not be manipulated by your power struggles, by your games. And we have to think about that. Look, the Lord is the one who rules all of creation. The Lord made it. The Lord sustains it. The Lord is the one who's going to redeem it and bring all things to completion. The God of the Bible is rather unique in that the Lord of the Israelites, who is now our God as well, cannot be controlled by magic, is not impressed with our pledges and our wonderful oaths that we make, and he cannot be taken in by grand gestures, even by someone who was as close to the Lord as David, who was described at one point as being a man after God's own heart, right? So yes, the Lord chose David to rule over his people Israel. But what David needed to remember, and what he seems to have forgotten in this little moment of time, is that God did not call David to be king over Israel, either because he was so great or for David's own purposes. Rather, David had been called to this kingship for divine purposes, for the Lord's rule and will. And the God of Israel is not going to be forced to become a patron deity, to be bound to the beck and call of human power struggles. I don't know any modern examples of that at all. In God we trust. I don't know anything like that at all. One nation under God. I don't know anywhere where we try to manipulate God to be our patron deity. It's still very much a strong impulse among people. We want God on our side because for the very same reasons that David built in the temple, we want that little bit of extra security. God's for us, and God's not going to do it. No matter how sincere we are, and there are a lot of people who are greatly sincere in all these things, God is not bound to our games of power and struggle. Why is the Lord so intent on being kept out of these things that we do to manipulate one another and try to get into a position of strength? Why is it that God doesn't want to be taken in so deeply by this king that he put on the throne to build him a house? Why is he almost offended by the idea? It's not because the Lord didn't love David. And it's certainly not because the idea of a temple is this far-fetched idea that was never going to happen. In fact, David's son actually builds a temple not too many years after. I think one of the reasons why the Lord is so put off by our attempts to manipulate our relationship with God, to put God on our side, is because our attempts to do it, just like David's attempt to do it, are way too small. David's agenda was too tiny for what God wanted to do. See, David wanted that little extra political push. He wanted that little extra security he could get in an unstable world. Build the temple, everybody knows, mess with me, and you're messing with the Lord. Right? Too small an agenda. God's agenda is so much greater, so much more wondrous, so much more amazing that we cannot even imagine the scope of what God wants to accomplish when he uses our gifts, our talents, and our callings. God had bigger plans for David than David had for himself. And this is why God's a little bit put off. Stop trying to force me into your corner. I got bigger things to deal with. And by the way, you're going to be part of it. And this is the amazing thing. What happens is David wants to build a house for the Lord, and what happens? The Lord flips everything upside down on its head. And he says, oh, no. You're not building a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Isn't that cool? Literally, he's going to have descendants. That's what it's referring to. And because the Lord is building this house, a descendant, he has promised, will be on this throne before the God of heaven and earth forever and ever and ever. That's really cool. Now, why is this promise so important to us? Well, I think the first thing is this. It really does show God's love to David. Because when David begins to try this little roundabout, sincere, but roundabout attempt to impress God and make sure that God is always on his side, the Lord could have gone all soup Nazi on him. Right? No heirs for you. Come back 1 year. Right? That's what he could have done. But he didn't do that. Instead of kind of smacking David around and telling him to get around, how does David remind the Lord who's, or how does the Lord remind David who's the senior partner in this relationship? He gives him a blessing. That's love. Anyone can bless someone that's kind to them, that does what they want them to do, that we like, and they do all the right things. Anybody can do that. It takes a great love to take someone who you know is trying to mess around a little bit, and you'd say, I'll bless you anyway, because my plans, my scope, my vision are so great that it can envelop even the things that you do to get it off track. That's love. In fact, this is what we're told. Jesus comes while we are sinners. We're trying to knock things off track all the time, and yet he comes and lives and dies as one of us. This is the love of God in action. So God blesses this king who's trying to play a little monkey business, and then he's going to have heirs that go on forever and ever and ever. The second thing that we need to learn from this and understand why this promise is so important is because this promise given to David that his kingdom is kind of going to last forever impacts us because we're also part of this kingdom. Apparently there's pizza involved, so it's good. You need to understand, so this is where I sometimes worry that we don't have a broad enough vision as to what the whole purpose of our salvation is. Everybody wants the free ticket to heaven. Everybody wants to be saved. I get all that. But please understand, when we make this totally about ourselves and our person and our personal Savior, Jesus Christ, we miss the point of the calling. Here is the reality. In Christ, we are the manifestation of God's greater agenda in the world. Greater than we can imagine, greater than we can perceive, greater than we can understand. The fact that we have been called by Christ's name, set on a path to follow him, transform slowly over time, more and more and more into his image, means that we're not just on the path to heaven and that we get great toys when all's said and done. It means that we are present in the now, right here, the witness to the world of God's great love. An agenda that's so far beyond anything that we can quite comprehend. And so we are this manifestation that God loves not only the descendants that he promised to David, but through him, this love gets spread out to the entire world, which we're going to celebrate very shortly in the coming of Christ on Christmas. Jesus is that ultimate heir of the promise given to David, the promise of the kingdom that will last forever and ever. And it's through his life and through his death and through his resurrection that that kingdom was brought out into the wider world through which we have become heirs. In Christ, we will have peace. And we will have peace that stretches on into eternity. And so this day, with that hope and that promise, we can celebrate the love that we have from God in Christ Jesus, the Messiah sprung from David's line. And we can celebrate this love every day as hope and peace and joy open us up into new and amazing realms of wonder and grace and beauty. Forever and ever, world without end. Amen.